We are on.
Can you put that someplace? Your pocket.
Have a pocket.
Can you leave it right here?
I reckon. Gonna have to. Okay.
You got your thing right there.
Would you close the door for me? Okay. I'm gonna see how this works. Cool.
Okay.
Me? You'd think it would rub off on me, wouldn't you? Now, I'm really not very technology advanced. I'm thankful for the cell phone so I can call and get questions answered. I want to welcome all of you here today. In case you don't know, the name of our class today is The Joy and History of the Dance. So if you're in the wrong class, this is what this one is. Before we begin, I'd like to ask my husband to come open with prayer, that everything that we say will be of an honor and a delight to our Abba.
Blessed are you, Abba, our God and our Creator. We praise you, Abba, and thank you for this opportunity. We thank you, Father, for those teachers who are willing to take and put the work into discovering things to help the people to be edified in their worship and their praise before you. And Abba, we bless you now, and we praise you for this opportunity to hear from my lovely wife, and I praise you, Abba, in Messiah Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Now, this is on.
It's on.
Okay.
Make sure.
Got a little red dot. Okay. Welcome to all of you. I'm glad you came. The purpose of this class is basically, it's a kind of a history class. And my husband and I have a passion for the ministry of sharing the joy in the dance. And years ago, we put together a study that we had done up in Wisconsin, which was a lot more in detail and a lot more in depth. But this I kind of concised down to just an hour in length. But both my husband and I have our roots in traditional Christianity, which probably most of you do as well. My background is Methodist. My husband's was Church of Christ. So with both of us, we had begun to attend Sabbath day, holy day keeping congregations when we were about 16. So we were raised in Methodist and Church of Christ. And in those particular congregations, we didn't have a lot of variation from the songs or the hymns that you sang. I know in the Methodist church, we had a piano in the country church that I went to. We just didn't have funding for an organ, or we would have had an organ. And in my husband's, he didn't have any accompaniment in the Church of Christ. And so it was sort of just our culture, the way that we had been raised, not to have any real emotional expression in what we did. But in 1979, we married after we had both had begun to attend these Sabbath day keeping congregations separately. And we married in 1979 and raised our children in that particular walk, Sabbath day keeping and holy day keeping, till they were about 13 and 15. And a characteristic that we shared was that non-emotional expression in our background. But in this particular church congregation we attended, you could clap your hands for the children's choir, but that was about the extent of it. If you heard a very moving song, you certainly did not raise your hands, and you certainly did not clap your hands in joy unless it were for something very special like the children. So many of you can identify with this type of background in your own way. But is this what our God had intended for us? To sit on a chair and not be expressive in our joy and our emotion? Did he intend for us to be very stoic in the way that we worshiped and praise? And if not, why has this become the norm for all of Christian denominations? Up till about recently, you see things changing. And why has our worship been put into a nice little controlled box? I actually thought I should get one of these little remote controls, because at times that you feel like that you're being remotely controlled. So in this particular message, I want to briefly show what many of you have already come to understand from the earliest days of God's working with his Hebraic people they would praise him in the dance, and they would praise him with great joy and exaltation. But something happened through the years that caused the church leaders to give this type of worship and praise up for a more restrained form of worship. And that's what I kind of want to focus on today. We'll see what happened and then see that it is prophesied to return again. Many of you are somewhat familiar with the concept of dance and worship, because many of you are out on the dance floor. Many of you would not be attending the Sukkot once you heard that dancing was taking place if you didn't already feel a stirring in your spirit that you wanted something more out of your expression of worship in a corporate community level. Though it's not my purpose in the time that I have to prove that dance is biblical, I do want to share with you, though, because it is the passion of my heart, a few of the many places that are mentioned or alluded to in the scripture on the dance. We know that Miriam danced. She praised the great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who saved them from Pharaoh. And this was her song. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." She sang this and led the people out with a great, great song of victory after Moses had given his song of gratitude to the Abba who had saved them from Pharaoh. We know that David danced. He danced with great joy as he brought the ark into the city of David. In 2 Samuel it says, "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." That little verse there could be taken off for a very long study in a different direction. There are at least 44 different Hebrew words for dancing. 44. There are many other examples of dancing before Yahweh. Some are hidden away in the Hebrew under words like praise. Yada means to hold out your hand. Halah means to give in marriage, to be glamorously foolish. Halal is used in hallelujah. And also, recent studies have shown that the word rejoice, which in Aramaic means to dance, is most commonly, many times, translated in the New Testament as dance. But for review, for many of you, let's just take a little bit of luck at three more of the hidden Hebrew words. We see that one of them is commonly translated as feast. Now, we heard about this on the Torah, during the Torah portion on Shabbat, about how many people use Hagag as meaning to dance. It does. Has other meanings as well. To make a pilgrimage, to celebrate, to dance, and to reel, to hold a feast. There are also additional words. Another one is chug, which is a kindred word. In Hebrew, if you have a root word, oftentimes you have another kindred word which uses the very same letters as the original root word, but a little bit different vowel pointing. And this gives us a little bit further description of what Hagag might mean, to encompass or to make a circle. And then there's another one, Hag, which is translated as a feast. So all of these together give you a pretty good idea of what Israel was to do when she made a pilgrimage. It was to be a time of great joy, celebration, delight, a time of rejoicing before him. So in just these few words, you can see the basic intention of our God's ancient verbal description of the festivals was a time of circle dancing, singing joyfully before him, and that was to be the major theme. In Psalms, we see praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Now, here the Hebrew word for dance is makol. And makol means a round dance, coming from the root word to twist or to whirl about, but specifically meaning to dance. I like this one. Let them praise his name with dancing. Now, I read an article that said, couldn't let them be couldn't it hold the same weight as Genesis 1:3? Let there be light.
Oh, do it.
Yeah, do it. And also, again, you see, what was it that Abba told Moshe to do to Pharaoh? Let my people go. It's a, call it a hidden command, but there's not much hidden about the words, let them praise his name with dancing. Our Yahweh is enthroned in the praises of Israel, so would not his dwelling place be in the dance? Psalms 22:3 says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. So we see that dancing was a normal way of expressing joy through the Old Testament. Oh, I could take you all through Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the prophets and Solomon, and minor prophets and Solomon, and show you that it is a passion of God to receive that joy from you, because we are his people, and it is a personal expression. It's a love language. We women heard about that the other day. Yeshua considered dance to be a way of life. Speaking to his disciples about his generation, he said, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. So that kind of was like a norm. It wasn't just something that was just said slightly. The word in the New Testament for dance is chorus, meaning a band of dancers, singers, circular dance, a dance, and dancing. There's just not much deviation from that word, C-H-O-R-O-S. So Messiah was showing that this current generation was just a little bit out of sync with the ways of worshiping God. In the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, he talks about how the father of the younger son celebrated the return of his son with dancing. So you know that it was quite normal for him to compare something to. In the book, The Whole Man at Worship, The Actions of Man Before God, Helene de Laval wrote a book, and she describes the intensity with which the Hebraic people, the Israelites, expressed and celebrated with their entire being. Being that Hebrew is an action language, it's easy to see how she came up with her conclusion. She says, Israel maintained a personal relationship with God, and even as one human being communicates with another through the whole of himself, by thoughts, emotions, words, movements, and tones of voice, so the people of the Bible employ their whole selves in their communication with their God. It's just not something you just sit and do. He allows us for those times. Going on, she says, easily moved and passionate, exuberant and impulsive, they express their feelings in a way which modern civilized man may well find flamboyant. I think of Michael when I think of that. Struck down by misfortune, they weep, they bewail themselves, they tear out the hair of their beards, they rend their garments, they roll on the ground in times of joy, they leap in the air, they clap their hands, they cry out, they laugh, and they sing like children. Both their lamentations and their shouts of happiness and joy are addressed to their God. So the Hebraic people are a people full of passion. We are not little pencils on seats. Dance was definitely a part of the biblical culture of the Hebrew people. The Hebrew language itself is an action-oriented language. It's full of verbs. It's full of action. The primary ancient source of deity liturgy from the temple was prayer and song. There was a lot of movement in it. But what happened? Why do most churches shun dancing? Why is this expression of joy not allowed in our praise and worship? Let's go back and examine the history of dance from the time of Yeshua up to about 100 years ago, and let's see what happened. After the death of Yeshua, the believing Jews continued to worship alongside the non-believing Jews. But the early believers soon embarked on a transitional process that affected every aspect of their praise and worship. We will see how their worship and dance was soon corrupted after the destruction of 70 AD. Because they were meeting in homes, there was definitely a lack, natural lack of space. The Romans began their anti-Semitic fervor, and Jews were eventually banned from living in Jerusalem after the 135 Bar Kokhba rebellion. The early believers were called Nazarenes by their Jewish brothers and Christians by the Greeks. They began to exchange the action aspect of Hebrew worship for a more Greek way, spiritualizing the concrete Hebrew thoughts into more abstract thoughts. They exchanged the weekly breaking of their bread as a part of a group fellowship meal that would include dancing and study for a part of what became the Catholic Eucharist eventually, or a part of the Mass that focused attention on an individual rather than instead of a large community or a large group of people in a home being together and breaking the bread together. Christianity was growing out of a very strong Hebrew tradition, but the new Gentile leadership had little understanding of the Hebrew scriptures. And the leadership began to spiritualize many of the Hebrew concepts and traditions away. But nevertheless, the dance continued as a part of the worship of the early believers on into the second century. In his book, Liturgies of the Western World, Brad Thompson states that Justin Martyr in AD 150 and Hippolytus in AD 200 described joyful circle dancing. It's kind of interesting that they would describe that, but they were a part of the early Christian churches. But the focus was beginning to change as to the reason why they would dance, the reason why they would worship and get together and sing and praise. The people continued to stray from the Hebrew culture toward a more Catholic culture, and instead of the people simply dancing as a group, they began to emphasize a leader or a central figure within their group as someone to put the joy to. The point is illustrated in a quote from the apocryphal Acts of John, where you can find the words of the hymn of Jesus, a song that depicted some of the events of the Last Supper. The words go like this: "Now before he was taken by the lawless Jews, he gathered us together and said, before I am delivered up unto them, let us sing a hymn. And we are going around in a ring, answered him, amen, amen, I will be saved. Grace dances, dance you all. The whole on high has part in our dancing. A door am I to you that knocks and answer you into my dancing." This was the hymn of Jesus that the apocryphal Acts of John had quoted. This was just a part of it. And there again, you can see the central figure that they would manually put in the center of the circle and dance around. What I'm trying to say is that what had begun as a Hebrew joyful act of worship was becoming, their focus was becoming on to a person. And that was because they were, they needed to have some kind of a concept between what was real and what was not. They were spiritualizing things, but they were not going to according to scripture. Now, the steps to this dance had been lost. It would have been interesting to see what it was like. But the focus remained in that the circle had, at its central point, a center person. In this case, Jesus, whose power was supposed to radiate to those standing in the circle. Going into the third century, we see evidence that the dance was continuing to generate. There again, instead of the people dancing together as a group in praise to their God, individuals would associate dance with prayer and with initiation into the church. Dancing became a part of the baptism. The individual would dance his way up to the baptismal font. So this is how they began to incorporate it. They wanted that joy, but they wanted to control it. And so Clement, in his Stramata, mentioned the prevalent custom of bodily movement and prayer. "Therefore, we raise our heads and our hands to heaven in prayer and move our feet just at the end of the prayer. We seek by words of prayer to raise our body above the earth and uplift the winged soul by its desire for better things." Dancing became okay if you could do it. If you were going to be initiated into the church, it was going to be okay. Most significantly, when a person was initiated into the church, it was quite often welcomed with torches, dancing, and with song. While dancing was changing in the church, it was also changing in the Imperial Rome. Dance in the church was becoming more of an individual worship, while in the Roman society it was becoming extremely theatrical and decadent. The conflict between the proper use of the dance in the church and its degenerate use in Roman society led to conflict over the use of the dance in worship. Since the church was becoming an institution of the Roman government, it began to play a major role as the arbitrator of morality, education, and social structure. Constantine became the first emperor of Rome to become a Christian. For the first time, Christianity was recognized as a legal body of worship. It became the Roman religion. Where once it was perilous to be known as a Christian, it now became quite fashionable. The church was given Sunday as its day of worship, and moving to larger Roman structures like basilicas for weekly worship, they changed the interior structure to accommodate the larger amount of people, and they began to have tighter control. The church began to control dance in its worship. If you wanted to dance, it had to be under the strict guidance of the church, inside or outside. If you were caught dancing, it was not a good thing outside the church. In the book, Dance and Christian Worship, the author shows that by the 4th century, dance was falling more and more under the total control and authority of the church. After quoting Sam Ambrose, one of the most influential ecclesiastical figures of the 4th century, he wrote, "Ambrose felt that those who view church dance must view the actions under the aspect of holy religion, and then the dance will truly become reverential. So if you did it outside of their control, then you were a bad person, or you were not looked upon as someone who was a very good religious person. The dance fell more and more under the auspices of the church. And through the centuries, the church became more authoritarian in its activities, and the idea of the church as a judicial institution began to outweigh the concept of the church as a community, which is what Abba had intended for it to be. As a result, the church gained more control over the dance. Instead of it being a spontaneous expression of joy, it now became a part of regular liturgical service and processions. There were incredible amounts of marches and things that were done together, processions that were done for the joy of the church, but not for the purpose of what Abba had intended it to be. Instead of it being a spontaneous expression of joy for something that God had done for his people, it became a part of the regular liturgical service and procession. During this period, for those next 3 centuries, from like the 4th to the 9th, there were 18 different councils relating to dance from the church. A few of these councils were the Council of Licinus, which forbid the laymen to dance in the choir dances. The Council of Rome forbid women to sing or perform in choir dances. Pope Leo IV in 850 AD ordered that women not dance or sing in churches or porches. Because of the requirement for the church service to be done in Latin, there evolved a natural distinction between the church leaders, the clergy, and the laymen who could not read Latin. The clergy performed the Mass, thus all the dance was performed by the clergy, not the lay people. Choirs, the clergy performed the Mass, and then the choirs sung the Mass. In other words, you were designated who would be in the choirs and what would be done. The lay member simply became a spectator. By the medieval period, it became evident that excluding the laity from participation in church service meant a natural decrease in the attendance at their services. So they had a problem. What were they to do? Thus, they attempted to quickly rectify the situation by reversing previous edicts that were negative toward dance and actually encouraging the people to dance. So the Roman Church went through an incredible amount of this is good, this is bad, this guy says it's good, this guy says it's bad, this group of people in this country say it's a good thing, and this one says it's not. It's just interesting that they kept it alive, that it was still there. So they attempted to rectify it because they needed the people to attend and be spectators. Otherwise, they were not going to have a church. So Christian authorities made an effort to arouse the congregations by including more songs, more picturesque processions. In other words, let's make it really theatrical to get people to come watch. Maybe at least if people don't want to come and hear, they'll at least want to come see something with their eyes. So they encouraged ceremonial dances, and they made these things really big with the people in the choir, the clergy. So Pope Urban IV in 1261 instituted the Corpus Christi procession. It was his idea to celebrate the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, where all the people in town were forced to dance and sing in this procession. Not everybody was happy with that. The struggle to make church more enjoyable and appealing to the lay people caused the dance to continue its shift from being naturally devotional to becoming theatrical and dramatic. This caused a problem for the church leaders who had previously reigned in the dance because it had become theatrical and dramatic. See, what they did for themselves was one reason, but what was naturally had evolved was not good either. One of the darkest periods for the dance during the 14th and the 15th centuries was probably something you probably heard of, the Dance of Death. This was something that spanned about four different centuries, and it was churches all through Europe were putting on this Dance of Death. And it was this particular dance led to the church putting an end to all sacred liturgical dances. They could not control this. What had happened was during the bubonic plague, there were many, fetishes with death, and people just emotionally, they did not know what to do. And so they started putting together, the churches did, this really ugly theatrical dance that tied in a person that had died with the living and in the future. And it was just barbaric in its thinking, because every church all through Europe did a little bit different, did a little bit more expressive, pulled in a little bit more of what was wrong. And it really, really was what they call the darkest period for the dance, because the church did not know what to do with it, and they couldn't stop it. It was like Hasatan got a hold of it and just moved it all the way through Europe, and it caused people to it caused the leadership to not know what to do. So their base, what could they do, they said, was to put a stop to all the dance. This dance was widely known through Europe as a great religious dance. From the 12th to the 16th centuries, it was corrupt, a very corrupt form of dance, and it went through many transformations due in part to the Black Death in the 1400s. During this time, which was the Renaissance period, there were 33 different councils, most of them negative, and very few positive, affecting the dance. It's a quite interesting study to go back and see how the church was continuing to try to control something, but how easily it got out of control with their control and not under the proper guidance from Abba, and looking at the scriptures of what he has to say. This went on from 1400 to 1700. Then you have the Protestant Reformation. The advent of the printing press allowed the laity to be able to read a Bible in their own language. As the laity became more knowledgeable in matters pertaining to the Bible and Scripture, they began to rebel against what they had been taught. Thus, the Protestant Reformation, which began in early 1500, led by Martin Luther, caused many Protestant churches to be formed. Protestants opposed what was going on in the Catholic Church with the Mass, the formation of the Mass, and the control of the clergy and the laity being simply a spectator. They hated it. But what was interesting, as much as they opposed the Mass really became known as the dance. So it shifted. What was happening is it shifted from the theatricals of many people to, and I want to be careful how I say this, but to the clergy, to the person who would do what they did, as far as with their hand movements and their head movements, became to be what was known as the dance. In opposition to the Catholic Church, the Protestant leaders declared all forms of dance sinful and not biblical, and forbid all forms of dance, except in funeral processions or what was incorporated into the leadership for Mass. In the book called The Mass of Slow Motion, Ronald Knox says, this, he's describing the clergy in what he calls the dance. The twisting, turning, bobbing, bowing, lifting, and parting, and rejoining the hands, which the priest goes through in the course of the Mass, really added up to a kind of dance, meant to express a religious idea to you, the spectator, sitting down. They would do it in front of you. Ironically, the Protestant leaders adopted many of these same movements that they did not like, ones they had previously condemned, into their own movement. So Ronald Knox referenced to the Mass as a ritual dance. He detailed each move that the priest made and likened it to what he calls the dance. The Council of Trent during this time, 1545 to 1563, originally set up to sort out the religious confusion felt by the people, ended up decreasing the church's ability to have the sole right to interpret, decreasing the people and giving the clergy the sole right to interpret Scripture. So what they had done is, things began to shift even in the Protestant Reformation, began to where the very same thing that Martin Luther didn't like that the Catholic Church had set up began to do with the Protestants. You know, they had adopted the clergy being in front of the people and moving with their hands and bobbing and doing all of this with their hands in explanation of the breaking of the bread and the fellowship that used to be done as a community, now as one person in the Eucharist. Then the Protestant Reformation took some of those very same things, because it was tight control, into their own movement. And that's what was kind of interesting to me. So this was during the 18th century. Actually, this was happening during the 16th century. And from this time forward, there were various prohibitions, edicts, and mandates that were enacted to completely snuff out the dance. Nevertheless, there were periods where there were localized dancing and worship, and it flourished greatly. During the 18th century, there was a group of people that came to America from England. You've probably heard of these guys, called the Shakers. And they had a beautiful reputation of dancing beautiful before God. Their dancing appeared to be pure and in harmony with Scriptures. But they had one little problem. They were following an early ruling of their religious group that they should not marry. So because they expected the second coming of Messiah in their lifetime, they didn't think they had a problem with not remarrying or not marrying, just as the first century believers had expected. As a result of this belief, the Shakers movement eventually, their lack of growth became quite understandable. So by the end of the 19th century, most of the Shakers had died, and so the dance of the people in worship ended as well, at least on a broad public level, because this was a strong movement. There were about 6,000 of these people who came from Europe, and it's pretty well documented in history that their movement was to God and not to man. Yeah, it was kind of understandable, huh? And now another group that began to restore the dance is Hasidic Judaism. This was in the late 1800s as well. Sylvia Fishman, a professor of contemporary Jewish life at the Brandeis University, said, "The idea of joyous prayer, singing, dancing, and spiritual feelings became an alternate route to the Jewish excellence." There was a group of people who felt like they wanted to put more into their religious service. So the Hasidic Jews continue to this day. Many of the dances we get are from the Hasidic Jews. In 1860, the Hebrew Christian Alliance was formed in Britain, and this brought together Jewish Christians from various denominations and Jewish believers within the historic Protestant churches were seeking to reclaim their Jewish identity. And that was in 1860 as the Hebrew Christian Alliance was formed in Britain. In 1915, the MJAA, the Messianic Jewish Alliance Association was founded, 1915, in order to express their Jewish identity and worship and to maintain their link with their families, because there were so many believing Jews coming into the understanding of Torah-keeping Jews that were coming into the understanding of the Messiah. They wanted to have their own Jewish community where they could worship together as believers. They adopted the title Messianic Jews, and they believe to this day that dance plays an important role in uniting the Jewish and the Gentile believers. Your well-known artists like Paul Wilbur, Jonathan Sattel, Joel Chernoff, and Marty Goetz, and many others have joined this movement as well. With 1948 paving the way for the Jews to return back to their homeland in Israel, a large number of Jews returned to the land with their faith in the Messiah. Then, with the reunification of Jerusalem through the Six-Day War of 1967, the Hebrew Christians understood this to be a fulfillment of Luke 21:24, where Yeshua says, "Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." There was a renewed sense of entering a new phase in these last days, with Jerusalem under Israeli control once again. The Messianic Jewish movement identified strongly with the prophetic biblical promises to Israel, whose culture is deeply advanced in the dance. Murray Silberling wrote a book in 1995 titled Dancing for Joy. A major component of the Messianic revival involves the restoration of sacred dance. Sometimes called Messianic or Davidic worship, the Messianic movement has led the way in the choreography, teaching, and development of various forms of dance. They incorporated many elements of traditional Hasidic dance as well as Israeli and Yemenite folk dance. The acceptance of dance based on its biblical and Jewish roots has led to the restoration of ancient forms of praise and worship within the body of believers. Israeli dance really is a mixture of the many cultures and people who returned and settled back into Israel. Those who returned to the land brought with them dance steps that they had done in their communities for centuries and had held onto. Some of these include ones you're very familiar with. Mayims, it's of Hebrew origin and it means a stream of living water. Debka is of Arabic origin and it's a bouncy heel step like you're on hot sand. It's a really neat, fun step. Yemenite is also another quick movement. Those who come from Yemen, it's as on hot sand as well. Cherkessia are those Jews who came from Russia. And I particularly like the explanation on this one. It's because the forward and the backward movements of a Cherkessia is a welcoming. That was the whole thing. Even though it's, you know, you praise and worship to God with extended hands, it's a form of welcoming the Jews back into the land. So those who were in the land had this big four-step movement in all four directions. And then you have the Hora from Romania. I like this step. It's the national dance of reborn Israel. It's one of the dances you see when you do go to Israel and you watch a group of people. They're doing the Hora. It's mostly men. It's pretty exciting to watch. In the conclusion of the Bible story of a group of people chosen by God for his purpose, we can see a reference to a future wedding in the Song of Solomon. "Return, return, O Shulamite, return that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies?" Dance has become a meaningful demonstration of corporate praise and worship for Israel. And that's why I believe that this scripture has this dance before two armies. To me, I look upon this scripture and I see the two armies as Judah and Israel regathering. But it's interesting that they're referred to as dancing, the Shulamite woman is. It has been her depiction of celebration of life cycles, religious holidays, and triumph in warfare within their faith community, which is what Israel has done. But the bride here is looked upon as dancing, and the word that is used here for dance is makola. In the New Jerusalem Bible, it has this scripture here in Zephaniah as We look forward to our bridegroom Messiah. We know that we will be celebrating in the dance with him. The New Jerusalem Bible says, Yahweh, your God, is there with you, the warrior Savior. He will rejoice over you with happy song. He will renew you by his love, and he will dance with shouts of joy over you or for you. So what have we seen for worshiping him in the dance? Dance was a definite part of the Hebrew culture. There are lots of scriptures in the Bible, and that's a whole separate study. If you want a list of them, just contact me. I'll be happy to give you a copy of them. And dance through history has degenerated, first in the type of the dancing, and second in the clergy took over the dance from the people and put it into this little box to where you can feel comfortable to do it if it's on their terms and not your terms. There is a silent revival of the people of God. We're searching to get it right. We don't always know if we have it right, but we continue to look in Scripture and we pray that God will continue to guide us in humility and understanding and modesty in all that we do in worshiping him. And so we pray for that constant insight into his word. And, you know, I'll just say right before I close that there is an incredible amount of people worldwide who are returning back to the heart of the dance, to where they just really want to worship and have that connection with God. And as a part of the corporate praise one day when Israel is led back into the land, we'll have another Miriam. Well, you know, David will be dancing. And, you know, we don't have to have our steps just right, but our heart will need to be right, that we know that we can worship him in purity and truth and go forward with him in that march of great exaltation with him as our leader. But what's interesting is some people in, there's a little city in Israel called Carmel. And Carmel has, that little city is full of Israeli choreographers. And they go to USA every year and put on a big dance camp. And their intent and focus is to bring the heart and the passion of the Jewish people to America. Well, this is big. This movement's been around for years. And I just found out him about 10 years ago and reconnected with the assistant director for that this summer. But the joy in her heart, even though she's a Jew, but she doesn't quite understand, that's their passion. They know it's in their biblical culture to do so. They just don't know how much they're preparing the people for that heart of the dance. It's really a tremendous amount of fun to see all of those steps being used in a dance in worship to Abba. So the dance is returning again, and it's an awesome thing. So that's my conclusion for today. And if you have any questions, I'll try my best to answer them. Yes?
Where do they hold that?
Carmel, USA. It's in North Carolina. I can get you some information on it. It's always over Labor Day weekend. You know, I want to go, but I would not go on Sabbath. My personally, yes?
You went to it?
No, but I know the assistant director that puts it on. And they're just, I personally don't believe that they really understand. Well, she looked at us and I told her what we were doing. She said, "You do what? You have how many people going to your Sukkot?" And so she, you know, the guy who directs it, Danny Ben Shalom, who lives in Carmel, wrote a note and sent us some CDs to sell of the folk music. And you have to be careful with it. Not all of it is in praise and worship to God. Much of it is scriptural. They just take psalms out and put dances, the psalms, and put dances to it. There's many dances out like that.
So it's not a religious thing.
It's not religious, perhaps by your thinking, but to them it is a very religious passion. To some of them, but not like in Tel Aviv, there are dance camps all over Israel that have nothing to do with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just like there is in America. So, but I guess my point is to show that the Jewish Hebraic people have a desire to restore the dance. Now, is it for the same purpose that we would want to? Probably not.
But there would still be things to learn from them.
Yeah, that's the way I Right. She's mystified by us that we would want to go dance before Abba, but, you know, she looks at us as probably more interpretational in our dances. But we, you know, our leaders do try to do the best that we can to where it's more of a able to be done in a community setting. Yes? Their culture, yes. Mm-hmm. And a lot of it's not the dancing that I would do. Some of it is not. We can learn a lot from them. Yes?
Do you have any inspiration on the statement which needs to be made, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, and how that relates to a dance, perhaps?
I don't know. I believe he'll put it in our minds and our feet if our hearts are right. I believe when Miriam gathered those people and they followed her and she picked up her tambourine in the dance, I believe it's there. Yeah. Your heart and your desire will be put there. Tim?
I think that when Judah does say Baruch Haba Shem Adonai, they'll be willing to dance before Yahweh in such an exuberant way because they'll see their king coming.
Mm-hmm.
And they're longing for their king.
Danny Ben Shalom also sent me a DVD of the restoration of the dances back in the 40s. Big, huge parades, people from all countries coming into the land. And it was like a parade here in America, but it was full of joyful dancing. It was good, clean dancing. Yes? It is. God has perfect timing. Mm-hmm. This is a fascinating study. There are some really good books out in support of the right way to dance and the corruption of the history through the years of the culture of the Hebrew people. Yes? Well, that's the rebuilding of that. That's the rebuilding. In my opinion, I believe we are in the restoration period. I really do, because it's part of the Hebrew culture of the people. Yes, Tim?
The fallen Sukkah of David is representative of the reuniting of the northern, mm-hmm, southern tribe. So I think this is very much part of it, because the restoration of the dance is not just Judah, it is non Jewish Israelites. Mm-hmm.
Well, that's what makes the scripture in Song of Solomon come alive for me, with the two troops, looking at the Shulamite woman as two troops dancing. It's not just one camp. It's two troops, although eventually we will be one. There's a definite period there where there are two. And that's what's kind of cool. Yes?
If you want to avoid this question, you can. But
I'll defer it to my husband.
Vision on how men and women are separate.
Okay. His question was, is there some type of understanding or thinking that we might have on the separation of men and women in the dance? I firmly believe that men are great, awesome, passionate, worshipful dancers in joy and praise. I consider myself to be a joy and a praise dancer, which I just love the praise songs of exaltation to Abba. As far as men's circles and women's circles, I think it's an awesome idea. I do not know through history the separation of how that may have been and taken place, but I do know that Tim and I are constantly searching and thinking and evaluating, wanting to do things, and in prayer that we'll do things in a godly, modest, humble worship before Abba. That certainly has been a consideration and a thought of having a separate men's circle, and I'm not at all opposed to it. I think it's a great idea if there'd be some men who'd want to do that. And as long as, you know, the people don't mind in praise and worship, I'm okay doing it together as well.
But again, you have in our society people that have problems with their identities of even men. So even you could have problems with men even in a men's society if they're having problems with their identity as a man even.
That's so true. There's so many we can constantly strive for the right way, but rather than squelch it completely, we can strive to do what it is and ask for Abba continued understanding. Yes, Tim?
In the restoration of all things, there's a number of steps that have to be taken, and the separation of men and women advance is a deal that pertains to modesty, and there are more modesty issues that can be dealt with on a personal level. If they were taken care of first, then that we could step into the other issue. But we got to take care of the personal responsibility issues, modesty first. My opinion.
Right, and also when the people would, Israelites would go up to the temple, and like for the water pouring ceremony, the women did not dance with the men because the men were so actively dancing, and I mean it was just unsafe for the children to be there with them. So I think it would be an awesome thing. Yes?
In response to that, I read a book called Holy Woman years ago as a bibliography, and it was the lady and the husband of Israel were setting in about the 1950s, 60s, sort of their life. She was considered, y'all help me with the Hebrew word, I think she's considered Zidi, a righteous. And it told of gatherings at their house, a very small house. That the men would go in one room and the women would go in another room and have their dance. It was a very inspiring book. Not just it was a very that was a minute part of it, but it was an awesome book to read. So I took that away from it.
That's good.
So I asked because not only the modesty issue, but also because of the choreographic reasons. It seems like. Is there, have you noticed that there's a man's type of dance that's
distinct? Are you in the men's dance for this week? Did you go yesterday? I could hear the men out in the main hall. They were far away dancing, and it was a joyful sound to me.
It's great. And we did really great. I thought it was amazing.
Yes. Well, tonight at the water pouring rehearsal, there is a time where it is just men for the first one or two or three. And that is an awesome time. I would love to see that more. I really would. And as we grow in understanding, maybe Abba will enlighten us more. So, yes?
I've noticed that we're really growing like doubling. And our dance space is getting a little more slender. And I don't know if we do need to separate or what, but I hope you guys are anticipating this growth and what we're going to do. I'm sure you are thinking.
We just need to really pray about it because it's something that speaks to the heart of the people. I mean, we've got happy feet. And there's just, you just don't feel tired. You can dance all day long and not feel tired. And I am not a dancer as far as never was trained in it. It's just a passion. Any more comments? Okay. Tim, do we close with prayer? Or? Thank you all for coming. Take it home to your group.
Abba, blessed are you. We praise you and thank you, Abba, for the opportunity to learn more about this wonderful expression of faith and worship and praise before you, the dance. And Abba, we just pray that as we continue to grow and learn to walk in your ways, that we absorb and do the things that are pleasing and enjoyable for you. And that if anything we take upon ourselves is not correct, that you would show us. So, Abba, we praise you, we bless you, and we ask for your dismissal. In Messiah Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Have a great rest of Sukkot.